Open your Bibles this morning. Paul's letter to the epistle to the church at Colossae, the Colossian letter. We'll continue this morning in our exposition of Colossians chapter 1, or the whole book of Colossians. We're in verse 10. The apostle said that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We have been focusing on those words, being fruitful, and we have taken the first psalm as our consideration for the purpose of explaining fruitfulness in the life of a Christian. So please turn to the first psalm, and we'll continue there this morning. In the first psalm, we have looked at the godly man and his blessedness, how he can be happy in this world. This morning, however, we have a contrast between two men, between the godly man and the ungodly man. And the contrast not only is obvious, but should cause every person to stop and consider the course that they have taken in this life. The picture of the godly man in the first three verses ends on a beautiful and a hopeful note. Notice the last words of verse 3, "And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The ultimate prosperity that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in this world can ever hope for or will ever experience is arriving at the end of their journey, the journey of their life, and entering into eternal life on the right side of the gate, by which I mean not on the outside, on the inside, on the right side, not the wrong side of the gate. Even through the pain and the suffering of this life, even through the disappointments and the difficulties of this life, it will be a prosperous life if your final destination is heaven. But the ungodly have a different end awaiting them. If a person is not in a relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is not the kind of message that they will want to hear. But because this is in the Bible, it must be presented. It must be preached to the children of Adam. If the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire the writers of the Bible to put things like we will look at this morning in the Word of God, then it is our duty to look at what the Word of God says, read it, obey it, and even take warning from it. Now, after the psalmist's wonderful introduction to the godly man and his walk and the fruit of his life, the psalmist introduces us to someone who is just the opposite of him. Notice the first words of verse 4. Begins with the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. Now, in the original language, this is even more forceful, because the original says, not so the ungodly, not so. In other words, they're not like the godly. Now, who are these ungodly people that the psalmist speaks of? Are they your loud-spoken blasphemers, those who take God's name in vain in public and don't think anything of it? Are they your John Dillingers or your Bill Clintons or your executives of Enron? Certainly, they are included in that list of the ungodly, but they're so obvious that they hardly even need to be mentioned. Ungodly men are not necessarily outwardly ungodly. It's not always certain that a man is ungodly when looked at in his normal behavior. An ungodly man may not be addicted to alcohol. An ungodly man may not use God's name in vain. He may not be a thief. He may not be a drug addict. She may not be a prostitute. In all of these things, an ungodly man may be completely innocent, but yet they're still considered ungodly by God. Now why? Well, because they're without God in this world. God is not their friend, and God is not their helper, and God is not their savior. They could do just as well without God as they would with him. In fact, the thought of God doesn't affect the ungodly in any way. He's not excited about God or interested in God. He's indifferent about God altogether. You know, sometimes we call people irreligious because they have no interest in God or the things of God. Well, to be irreligious is bad enough, but to be religious is not good enough. A person may be religious, but he can still be ungodly. You see, the person who attends religious meetings like this without a heart for it, or without an eye towards God in the reckoning of God, is an ungodly person. Now, in order to understand the negative statements of verse 4, we need to understand the positive statements that were made in verse 3 about the godly man. We need to understand that whatever good thing is said about the godly man or the righteous man is just not true about the ungodly man. In verse 3, the godly man is like a tree. He has stability and he has permanence. Verse 4, not so the ungodly. Not so. That's what the psalmist is saying. Verse 3, the godly man is planted by the rivers of water. He draws his strength from a relationship with God through the Word of God, in the Word of God. Verse 4, not so the ungodly. Not so. In verse 3, the godly man brings forth fruit. He has peace, and he has faith, and he has hope. Verse 4, not so the ungodly. Not so. In verse 3, it's said of the righteous man that he bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Verse 4, not so the ungodly. Not so. You see, they bring forth no fruit. The godly man brings forth his fruit in his season. This means that he can be relied upon. It will happen. He will bring forth the fruit of godliness. Godliness is not something that takes him by fits and spasms, so to speak. He's not godly because somebody dies in the family and he's godly for a day or two, or because it's a certain holiday of the year and he seems to be godly during that time of the year, or because he's had an illness. Not at all. Steadiness, reliability, a life governed by principles and convictions is the life of the godly. It's not a rootless life, but it's a life planted in Christ, rooted in Christ, that draws its nourishment from the glorious river of life that has been provided by God in Jesus Christ. Fruit in his season. Now, what is this fruit of the godly man? Well, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faithfulness. But why does he bring forth these fruits? Why does a godly man bring forth fruit? Well, it's because he's like a tree. So we have to ask ourselves this question. Why does a tree bring forth fruit? Well, does it bring forth fruit for itself? Of course not. Always for others. See, the Christian life is not about me, me, me. The fruit is for the benefit of other people who come into contact with you so that they may receive nourishment from you. See, the Christian life does something. There is evidence that there is life there, because it brings forth fruit, so it does something. Now let me give you a little sermon within this sermon this morning, and the text that I want to quote from is Judges chapter 5 and verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. First, what has Meroz done in this passage of Scripture? Nothing. Is Meroz cursed? Absolutely. Cursed bitterly. What? Why? For doing nothing? Yeah. For doing nothing. Meroz was cursed bitterly, the inhabitants thereof, for what they did not do, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. You see, did Meroz fight against God? No. Did Meroz put on a sword and lay hold of a shield and grab a spear and go forth against the Most High God of heaven? No. What did Meroz do? Nothing. And is it cursed? Yeah. Cursed bitterly. with the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now consider the words to the inhabitants of Miraz this morning, and ask yourself if you are guilty of the same thing. Maybe if you think about these words, you'll say, Miraz, that's me. I don't fight against God. I'm not an enemy of Christ. I don't persecute His people. In fact, I even love His ministers. I love to go hear the Word preached. I wouldn't be happy if I spent my Sundays anywhere except hearing the Word of God preached. But still, Miraz, that's me. Because I don't go up to the help of the Lord against the mighty. I do nothing. Miraz was cursed, not for what they did, but for what they did not do. They did nothing. This is one of the sad curses of the ungodly. They bring forth no fruit in their season. You see, the godly man brings forth fruit in his season. Not so the ungodly. Not so. He doesn't bring forth fruit. The godly man of verse 3 brings forth fruit in his season. Can you help someone when they're in trouble? Can you show someone how to become a Christian? Can you tell them what the Christian faith is? Last Sunday night, after we got home, we'd only been home for a few minutes, and I was in my study, and the doorbell rang. It was 8:15. And that's quite rare for the doorbell to ring on Sunday night. I don't believe I've ever had anybody come ring our doorbell on Sunday night. So I go to the door, and there's two guys standing there in white shirts with a black badge here from the Church of Latter-day Saints, of Mormons. Now, if you remember, I told you the story about my friend in Maine who was watering the lawn, and two Mormons approached him. So I remembered that. So I opened the door and I went out on the porch because I can't leave the door open and let the cats out. So I went out on the porch and I said, "You boys look like you're on a mission." They said, "We are." I said, "What's your mission?" They said, "Well, we're telling people about Jesus Christ and we're asking them to pray to ask God to see if what we're saying is the truth." I said, "Well, that's great. Talk to me about Jesus Christ." So he started, I didn't even let him finish two sentences, and I said, "Before you keep going, can you tell me in 5 minutes what I have to do to go to heaven?" And the guy said, the younger one who was in training, said, "I can tell you in 1 minute what you have to do to go to heaven." I said, "I'm all ears." He said, "All you have to do to go to heaven is obey the Ten Commandments." I said, "That's it." I said, "I'm doomed. I'm finished." I said, "You don't have to keep going because I can't obey the Ten Commandments. I break the Ten Commandments every day. So if that's what you came here to tell me, I'm sorry, I can't do it. And I'll tell you what, you're probably the only two who'll be in heaven because all the people I know don't keep the Ten Commandments either." And then the one who was the elder of the two said, no, that's not quite accurate. There are four things you must do to go to heaven." I said, "Four? Man, you just gave me one and I can't do. Now you're going to drop four in my lap?" I said, "You got to be kidding me." So he said, there's four things. He said, "First of all, you have to repent. Then you have to be baptized. And you have to believe in Jesus Christ. And you have to believe that the Book of Mormons is God's book, God's revelation to man in this day and age." I said, "Four things? I couldn't even do his one thing, and now you're asking me to do four things." I said, "You know what? I think I have a simpler solution for you guys." And I said, "You see, when I die, I know I'm going to heaven." And, "Well, how do you know that, sir?" "Well, it's very simple. You see, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, that this is the testimony that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." So according to the Bible, I can know I have eternal life. Not only that, I read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. You're telling me to obey the commandments. Bible says, It's not of works. Not only that, Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. And not only that, I know from Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, that now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. When God gave His word, that's how I knew I was a sinner. And you know what? When I found out I was a sinner, I also found out something else. That God is not unreasonable. And because I'm a sinner, He sent me a Savior. And my Savior is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ delivered me from certain flames that are waiting for the ungodly in the end. And I continued to preach the gospel. It was 8:15, and at 9:15 they said, we have to go. We have to go because we have to be back at 9:30. That's the rule. I said, well, would you come back? Because I'd like to talk to you. You see? Now, I can tell you this. They certainly left knowing what Christianity is, how to become a Christian, and the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God and the only way of salvation that God has provided for man in this day and age. So the godly man brings forth fruit. He brings forth fruit in his season. Sometimes it comes out of his lips, sometimes it's manifest in his life, but he brings forth fruit. Verse 4, not so the ungodly, not so. It's said of the godly man of verse 3, that his leaf shall not wither. His outward testimony will not fail. He has a purpose for living. He has a reason for his existence. And that's because he's planted on a solid rock. You know, we sing a song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. When I draw my final breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Verse 4, not so the ungodly, not so. The ungodly man has the leaves. He has the outward vestige of religion. He looks good. He has a profession, but he has no possession. All he can boast in is in his good works, and that he hasn't robbed any banks, and that he hasn't murdered someone. And for those reasons, he says, I'll be in heaven. But he doesn't have a rock to stand on. Not only does he not have a rock to stand on, notice what verse 4 continues to say about him. You see, he's not like a tree. He's not like the godly man of verse 3. It says in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. Not so the ungodly. Not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now, when God presents the picture of the godly man, He paints a picture of stability and endurance and fruitfulness and health and eternality. That's what you have. If you're in Christ, you have the gift of eternal life. But when God paints a picture of the ungodly, He says, he's not stable. He's not enduring. He doesn't have fruitfulness. He's not healthy. And he has no eternality. He is like the chaff. Now, the chaff is the husk that covers the grain of wheat until the harvest time, when the husk is removed through the winnowing process and the wind blows it away. Chaff essentially is worthless and it is dead. It has no substance. It has no life. It has no purpose. It has no meaning. And it burns quickly. And notice that according to verse 4, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. In the old days, the winnowing process was quite simple. One man would move the fan up and down, and the other would pick up the wheat in a pitchfork, throw it in the air, and the chaff would separate from the wheat, and the blast of air from the fan would separate the chaff from the wheat, because chaff has no weight. It has no substance. After the chaff is separated from the wheat, it's useless. There is no purpose in this world for chaff. It has no value. You can't sell it. After a pile of it has been collected, it's immediately thrown into the fire and burned. Chaff is lifeless, useless, and the only thing men want to do with chaff is burn it. Get rid of it. And God says, the ungodly are like chaff. That's what they're like. Now, Hosea 13, we read a while ago, the context is Ephraim and Ephraim is exalting himself. It's an ungodly thing to do. So the Bible says of Ephraim, who represents the ungodly, says in verse 3, Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Now, four things are mentioned in this verse. They all have one thing in common. Their lifespan is temporary, and all of them don't last. For example, he says, as the morning cloud. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud. Now, I will never forget this. I was approximately 10 or 12 years old in Madawaska. When I was growing up, they didn't have harvesters that picked the potatoes in the field, and you only needed a couple of people working in the field. They stopped school for 3 or 4 weeks, harvest time in Maine. Everybody picked potatoes. Every family went and picked potatoes. And every family was given a stack of cards with numbers, and then you would fill a basket up with potatoes, and you would pour that into the barrel, and usually it was 4 baskets to a barrel. And when you picked those, then you'd put your ticket on it, and they'd give you 25 cents for that barrel, and you'd pick another one. And then a truck would come by, and they'd have a hoist, and they'd pick the barrels up. Well, the farmers used to come pick us up in the morning. And every morning at 3:30, 4 o'clock, we're all standing on the streets. And in our hometown, all the streets were lined with people waiting for the buses of all the different farmers to come pick these people up, whoever you worked for. They came to your house, they picked you up, and brought you to the fields. That way they made sure you went. Everybody did that in those days. Well, I'll never forget this morning, that particular morning. We got to the field, and the sun hadn't risen yet, and there was a little crust of ice. Usually they'd start taking the potatoes out of the earth right away, and we'd start picking right away, even before the sun came up. And so it made it for a long day, because you left when the sun went down. That's harvest time. Well, that morning, they don't start bringing up the potatoes because the ice will bruise them and then they'll be worthless. So you have to wait for the sun to come up and the ice to melt. And it was only a thin layer, but it's as long as there's anything, you can't do that. Well, I remember that morning. I was always happy when they started late at 10, 12 years old. I did not like picking potatoes. Matter of fact, I had promised myself that I would never eat another potato in my life in those days. But of course, that was short-lived. But anyway, I remember this morning, okay, they had driven us up in this bus in the back hills of Maine, and we just kept climbing and climbing and climbing and climbing, and finally we got to this potato field way up on the top. Well, when we got up there and we looked back, the view was stunning. Now, and I'm 10, 12 years old, okay, and I'm mesmerized by something that I see, and I'm going to tell you what it was. I'm leaning against a potato barrel, and I'm looking out over the St. John Valley. And down in the bottom, there's a pond, quite a large pond, not a small lake. I wouldn't say it was a small lake, it's a big pond. And above that pond, as the sun is just rising over the horizon, is this cloud just above the pond. It's a clear blue sky, but just above the pond is this cloud. And it's hovering above this pond, probably as high as the ceiling. And it wasn't very long when, as soon as the sun came up, that they started digging. And I remember, I probably picked 2 or 3 baskets, and I looked back, and that cloud was gone. It was gone. And the Bible says that the ungodly are as the morning cloud. There it was, there it wasn't. Gone. He also says that, he continues this in this verse, and he says, the second thing is that the ungodly are as the early dew that passeth away. Now, who has not walked out in the morning and noticed dew on the grass? We've all seen that. And if you catch it at just the right time, the sun will reflect its light on the dew, and it will look like diamonds are just scattered across your lawn, just at the right time. So it looks beautiful, but it isn't long before the heat of the sun dries up the lawn and the dew is gone. God says the ungodly are like that. They may look good for a while, but when they hit the heat, or when the heat hits them, it's all over. Now, they're not gone never to exist somewhere else. They go to the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched. The Lord Jesus Christ said it like this, Luke 3:17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. I mean, John the Baptist said that of Christ. Hosea continues with, and they're as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor. Where is the chaff driven to? Well, I've already mentioned it, but there's only one place where men and God put chaff in the furnace. That's the only place chaff ever ends up. In the furnace, or probably in a pile behind the barn, but I don't think they waste good land with chaff. Then Hosea continues his description of the ungodly with this, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Now, how long does smoke last after it's left the chimney? It disappears almost immediately. God says that's how the ungodly are. They're here for a moment, and then the wind will drive them away. James put it this way, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little moment and then vanishes away. And as the chaff, they go into eternity, and their first breath is a ball of fire. Destroys the chaff. Notice the last words of verse 4 of the first psalm. Says, which the wind driveth away. You watch the smoke ascend out of the chimney, and the wind drives it away. You know, we've all seen movies, those old Western movies, or even not a Western movie, where someone pulls into a deserted town, and what's the first thing you see rolling down the streets? Brumbleweed, brambleweed. What's a boll weevil? Not that. Oh, it is. Yeah, it's a bug. Those tumbleweeds. Okay. You ever notice that you don't see people running around trying to catch those and collect them and chase them down? They're worthless. They're lifeless. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And they just go on into nothingness. And because they are chaff, notice the psalmist continues in verse 5, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now here is where the Bible separates itself from every other teaching in the world. This is where religions and the Bible part paths. Religion will say, do your best. You are inherently good. Just think positive. Everything will work out in its best interest for you. Everything will be fine in the end. Obey the Ten Commandments, as those two came to my door the other night and told me to do. And if you do your best at the end of your journey, God will weigh your good deeds and He'll weigh your bad deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you'll be allowed to enter into heaven. If your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, however, you'll have to spend some time in purgatory paying for your sins. And after a sufficient amount of time in purgatory, then you'll be allowed into heaven. Men teach that. Religions of the world teach that. False teachers teach that. But the Bible does not teach that. And as I've said before, the Bible says to you, if you come to me and you listen to me, you've got to be prepared to hear something that you've never heard before. The Bible says, I'm going to shock you. I'm going to tell you the opposite of everything you ever thought was the right thing. God says, no, I will not weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds. God says that there will be a judgment. But the judgment is for the purpose of determining what you have done with my Son. That will determine everything. That will determine all. If you rejected Him, according to verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now, one of the striking facts of verse 5 is this, that it does quote a fact. And the fact is that there is a judgment. Now, this is not a popular concept. Men hate to think of judgment. Men like to pretend that there is no such thing. Men today say that after death, there is nothing. Death ends it all. The grave is the end. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. The Bible presents this unalterable fact. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning. After death is the judgment, and then is eternity. But the Bible also presents another unalterable fact. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The judgment will be the the final determining place where the decision will be made, where you will spend eternity. You know what you learn from this first psalm just by looking at it on the surface? You learn that life is a whole. You can't compartmentalize life. You can't itemize it. You can't say, in this aspect of my life, I can be a certain way, or in this other aspect of my life, I can be like this. There are some men who separate their business from their Christianity. They don't have the same integrity in business as they do on Sunday mornings around other Christians. This is wrong. In the judgment, men will be judged according to all they have done. The psalm teaches us that the happy man considers everything about this life. Not only the beginning, but the end. The final moments, when everything will be open and naked unto the eyes of him we have to do, are the things that a godly man thinks of. When a man has the end of his life in view, when he stands before God, it may help him to make right decisions today. I know that one day I must stand before God. So should I not ask myself, what must I do to prepare for that event? How do I get ready to meet God? That's a good question to ask yourself. You know, people prepare for interviews. They prepare themselves to go out. Boy meets girl. Girl meets boy. And before they see each other, they make sure that everything is in place. Not a hair is out of order. Clothes are clean and pressed. A little perfume there. A little cologne there. Cars washed and shined and everything. Oh yes, I must look perfect for that person. Amazingly enough, the same people who go through these tremendous efforts to make themselves presentable for mere humans don't give one thought as to how they'll look when they stand before the all-searching, omniscient eye of the all-knowing God. And what will happen to them when they stand before God unprepared? Well, you have your answer in the first words of verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And why shall they not stand? Verse 6. For the Lord knoweth. The omniscient God knows. Yes, according to verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows both these things. And because he knows these things, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, this is not a popular concept in the day and age in which we live. You know, people reason to themselves today. People say, if God is a God of love, how could he judge people and send them to an eternal lake of fire? Judgment like that is not compatible with a God of love. That's the popular opinion that men have today about God. That's the opinion that religions of the world today have about God and among people in general, everywhere. But let me ask you this simple question this morning. What do you know about God? What right do you have to pass judgment on God and His Word? What right do you, poor, fallen child of Adam, have to speculate about God? It has always amazed me that people who have never read the Word of God have all these great and wonderful theories about who God is and how God is. They say, my God is not like that. My God is a God of love. And my God would never send anyone to hell. I agree with them. Their God never would send anyone to hell because their God never could send anyone to hell because their God doesn't exist. Their God is a fabrication of their imagination. He's an invention of their dark, deceived, unregenerate heart. You cannot come to the conclusion that God will not judge you because it doesn't fit into your limited understanding or because you can't reconcile it with the way you think things should be. That's not how it is. There's only one source that you can go to that will tell you what God is like and what He will do. It's the book of God. There are no other sources. It's the Bible. And you find out who God is only when you read the Word of God. And when you read it, you will find out that not only is a God of love, He is that. He sent His Son to die for you. But He's also a God of judgment. In the first pages of the Bible opens with God saying to Adam, in essence, he says, Adam, don't eat or you're out of the garden. Adam ate. He was out of the garden. That's judgment. God judged the world in Noah's day. He judged, he flooded the world and destroyed the whole world and saved Noah and his family. God rained fire and brimstone down on the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. When the forerunner of Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, John the Baptist, he preaches to the religious Pharisees. He says, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus Christ preached the same thing in Matthew 10:13. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Let me ask you this. How have you responded when the gospel came to your city or your town or your home or to yourself personally? You see, if you have not received nor are listening to the gospel and responding to it, how does it feel to know that in the judgment, God will deal more severely with you than he will with the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment? How does that feel? The Apostle Paul preached it, Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Judgment is absolutely certain because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and the Father hath appointed all judgment unto the Son. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The book of Revelation teaches it, Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One question that every man must ask himself, every woman must ask himself, is my name written in the book of life? Because if your name is not written in the book of life, the Bible says you'd be cast into the lake of fire. I know that's not good news. I know that's bad news. But from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible warns men that there is a day of reckoning. And whether you like it or not, you will stand before God and be judged for what you have done. And for some people listening to me, if they remain in the condition that they are now in, they will not stand in the judgment. They'll not have a leg to stand on. They'll have no excuses to give in that day. The ungodly will be speechless. He'll have no reply to give to the accusations. And there will be some charges made against him. I don't know what they'll all be, but I know for sure that he'll be accused of the fact that he never thought about God. He lived as if there was no God. He completely forgot that he was created for God. That he was created for God's enjoyment and to have fellowship with God and to glorify God forever. But he has forgotten that, and he's gone his own way. And when God is mentioned to him, rather than listen and respond, he reviles the name of God. And rather than delighting in God, he hates God. People must understand that by not receiving Jesus Christ, they are rejecting him. By not delighting in him, they are despising him. That's the choices. There's only two choices. I said it before, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, God gives you two choices, and there are two choices only. There are none other. You know, the sad thing is that The ungodly will never be able to deny the accusations. You know why? Verse 6, the Lord knoweth. Because the Lord knoweth. The ungodly will stand there that day and they will say, but the standard was too high. I couldn't live it. And it's at that moment that they will be confronted by the Son of God Himself, and He'll say, look at me! I left heaven and I came into your world in order to save people like you. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. You are one of those. And He'll look at you, and if you're in this category of people that I'm speaking to this morning, and He'll say, the harlots and the publicans heard me, and they listened to me, and they repented, and they came to me, and I saved them. And here they are today standing. The alcoholics and the drug addicts heard me, and they listened to me, and they came to me, and I saved them. But you were too good for me. You were too good to need me. You thought you could get to heaven without me. You thought that you weren't bad enough to need me, and now look at you standing there without a leg to stand on. And there you are before me, He'll say, nothing but a pile of chaff. And now you tell me, what should I do with you? Should I have mercy on you? No. I offered you that while you were still alive on earth, but you spurned my mercy. Should I forgive you now? No. I offered you that while you were still alive on earth, but you laughed at my offer. You laughed at my messengers. You scoffed at my word. Tell me, what should I do with you now? The ungodly will not have an answer. They'll not have a leg to stand on. But the Bible tells us what God will do with them in that day. The last phrase of verse 6. The way of the ungodly shall perish. As you stand there before the dreadful throne, Jesus Christ, to whom has been committed all judgment, will say, Gabriel, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And like the pile of chaff which the wind drives away, you'll be catapulted into the abyss of eternal perdition. And the last sound that will be heard from you will be the screeching terror in your voice as the darkness envelops you and you're descending, and we'll hear the echoing voice of Jesus Christ as you're plunged into darkness, echoing, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But it doesn't have to be that way. You see, it doesn't have to end that way. You can escape all of that, because there is an escape. And that's the good news. You want to understand why God is a God of love? Because He made a way out of His wrath. He made a way out of His anger. He made a way out of His furious indignation that He will pour out upon the ungodly. And Jesus Christ offers eternal life. He offers salvation to any person today. The call is sent to whosoever will. Whosoever will, let him call on the name of the Lord and he will be saved. Almost 19 years ago, in Margate, Florida, in a church on a Sunday night, I responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I acknowledged before God that I was a guilty sinner, and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God delivered me from the power of darkness, translated me into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. I trusted Jesus Christ, and true to His word, guess what He did? He saved me. He saved me. And I'll tell you something, mister and ma'am. If God can save me, He surely can save you. No one is beyond the reach of Almighty God. No one is beyond the hope of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, two men are before us in this psalm. The happy man, he can be happy. He can be happy now, although he always isn't, right? Unfortunately, he will be happy for eternity for sure. And the ungodly man, he thinks he's happy now. It's just a facade. It's like the chaff. His whole life is chaff. There's no purpose. There's nothing of value in it. For certain, he will not be happy throughout the countless ages of eternity. So the important question for you this morning is this. Who are you now? Are you the happy man? in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you the ungodly man whose life is like the chaff, who in the end will perish and the wind will drive you away into eternity? You can't be both. You must only be one. You can only be one. And the command is, choose you this day who you will serve. You see, God has made it easy. Today, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Him for your salvation, and God will forgive you of your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. What could be easier than that? Surely no one in this room will ever have an excuse when they stand before God and say, I didn't know. Surely no one listening to this on cassette or by videotape will have an excuse when they stand before God and say, but I didn't know. No, you know, you're guilty. You know now. And therefore the responsibility has been placed in your lap. The proverbial ball, so to speak, is now in your court, God says. Now you know. There are no excuses. You don't have a leg to stand on. You have no leg to stand on. There is no argument to present against this. You could be the best prosecuting attorney in the world. You cannot find any loopholes in the Word of God. There was an attorney who was not saved, who didn't believe in God, who was on his deathbed. And his wife walked in the room and he was reading the Bible. She said, you're reading the Bible? He said, yeah, I'm looking for loopholes. There are no loopholes in the Bible. It's very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's love. That's mercy. That's compassion. That's God's long suffering. That any of us are sitting here this morning and have not been squashed like a bug and catapulted into eternity already because God is already fed up with us is a demonstration of the love of God. You want to understand love? Look in the mirror and that you're still here. That's love. That's love. That's mercy. That's forgiveness, it's compassion, and it's long-suffering. It's God waiting. But there are some people who spurn the mercy of God. And the Bible says that they heap up wrath. They pile up wrath against the day of wrath. And it's like water building behind a dam. And the longer they spurn God's mercy, Romans chapter 2 says that they're storing up wrath. They're storing up wrath against themselves. And one day, if they don't avail themselves of God's mercy. See, you avail yourself of God's mercy, God pulls the plug on the dam and the wrath all goes away. But you don't avail yourself of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, the wrath just keeps building up. And then at the end of your life, there's a floodgate of wrath waiting to be poured down upon you, and you could have avoided it by simply trusting Jesus Christ as your own Savior. How anyone will walk away from an offer like that is beyond comprehension to me. How you can walk away and say, I'm not receiving Jesus Christ. I'm not trusting Jesus Christ. I'm not believing on Jesus Christ. Knowing what the end will be is beyond comprehension. You have a responsibility. You are now a responsible person. God did not create us as animals. Animals don't have responsibilities to reply or respond or do any of that. But God created you with the ability to make a choice. You're not an animal. You're not the product of a monkey. Although the more I look around us in the world today, I'm definitely convinced there's no such thing as evolution because it's obvious we're heading back to the jungle. It's obvious. People are going back to the jungle. Anyway, God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you and pay your penalty. All you have to do is receive Him. I would urge you, don't wait. It may be too late if you wait. Because the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Today. Amen? Amen. Father, we bow our hearts this morning and we pray for the words of this message. They will find lodging in the hearts of our brethren and of those listening to the words of this message this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring the conviction that only He can. We pray that hearts will be open. We pray that none will walk away from these words without knowing that they have made their peace with God today. We ask this in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.